I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, we thank you for your word, and we come before it now this morning together and ask that you might speak through it to us. That your word would penetrate our hearts, and by the power of your Spirit would apply these truths to our lives in ways that will allow us to be living lives more worthy of the calling that we've received, more glorifying, more magnifying of your greatness, of your name. Through Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. This is one of those texts that my preaching professor in seminary would call a jugular text. It's central. It's one of those texts that understanding it and applying it is crucial to life and crucial to the health of the church. It is a text about unity, about oneness. I grew up watching the Peanuts cartoons and following those comic strips. And there's one in particular that I remember and loved and laughed at the time as a kid. It's because we had lots of brothers and sisters in my home. But Linus, you remember Linus and Lucy, your brother and sister, and Linus is in the living room, he's watching television, and Lucy comes in and demands that Linus change the channel on the TV. And she threatens him with her fist if he didn't. And Linus asks, "What makes you think you can walk in here and take over?" And she says, "These five fingers. Individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "Which channel do you want?" asks Linus. Turning away, he looks at his fingers and he says, "Why can't you get organized like that?" Now, that's a humorous but accurate accounting of a principle in life, that when individuals come together for the same purpose, they are much more powerful and much more effective than they are apart. That when we come together as individuals to serve a common purpose and a common goal, we are more effective. That's true in business, that's true in family, that's true in sports, that a unit functioning together is more effective than a group of individuals. One of my favorite things years ago was to watch team bicycle racing. And part of the reason I loved it is because in road racing, you have a team, and that team is working together for the good of one of their individuals to win. And every individual sacrifices of themselves to set the pace for a period of time that they know they can't maintain, so that the one person that they want on the podium at the end will win. And so they sacrifice of themselves for the sake of the one, for the sake of the team. Sometimes I look at the church and the individuals that make up the church, and the question I ask is, why can't we get organized like that? Why does unity in the church matter so much? There are a number of texts that we could point to. I want to read just one, and then we'll focus on the one that's before us in Ephesians. This is a familiar context to you. In John chapter 17, this is the high priestly prayer. This is Christ praying for us. He introduces the section I'm about to read by saying, "I'm not asking for these only," that is the 12 disciples that are with them. "I'm asking for those that would come after us, for all who would believe in me through their word." That's us. And this is his prayer, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, Listen to this. So that the world may believe that you sent me. What's at stake in the church being united is that the world would see this unity that cannot be humanly explained and believe that God sent his son into the world. They will know we are Christians. How? By our love. And so what's at stake in this unity is the very propagation, the movement of the gospel and the expansion of the glory of God and the name of God in the world. Oh, that our unity would be such that that prayer would be answered, that they would, the world would see us and believe that the Father sent his Son and that he loves them. Unity is the only proper response to the glory of the gospel that has saved us. That's what we see in Ephesians 4. The logic of Ephesians 4 runs like this. You have received a calling. That's chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians is an outline. It's a declaration of this glorious calling that we have in Christ Jesus. We'll rehearse that together in a minute. And then he gets to verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says, therefore, in light of this calling, live a life worthy of it. Here's the calling. Now live a life worthy of that calling. And how do you do this? You live a life worthy of this calling by maintaining unity in the body, among one another, in the power of the Spirit. We maintain we diligently preserve that unity by adopting a mindset that he puts in front of us in these verses. This is your calling, therefore maintain that unity. How? By adopting a mindset that I'm going to put in front of you, a way to live. He reminds the Ephesian readers and us that he is a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner of the Lord. Paul, prior to his conversion, was a man devoted to the elimination of all believers. He was a man devoted to eliminating this upstart little religious movement that he saw as an affront to his Judaism. He was devoted to killing these people, and now he introduces himself as a prisoner for the Lord. His life has been transformed. He is a prisoner now on account of his desire to see the name of Jesus be known by all people everywhere to the ends of the earth. We also see a deeper reality in this statement. When he says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, that's not what you would expect. He doesn't say, look, I'm imprisoned by Rome. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner and here are my bars. He sees himself as one who is still captive to Christ, under the yoke of Christ, and his imprisonment in Rome, that's where he was by location, was still for the Lord. Even this imprisonment was serving the Lord's purpose. And he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. I urge you. This is a word of pleading. This is a word of passion. This is a heartfelt, deep desire. I long for this and I am pleading with you. Some of your translations might even have, I beg of you. I exhort you. I have taught you and I have prayed over you, and now I urge you to do this. And let's not miss that little word, therefore. It's a word of inference, right? It's a word that's making a logical connection. God is reasoning with his people. He does that. We've said this time and again. The Bible is not just a list of separate little spiritual propositions, but God lays before beings that he's created in his image to think and to reason. He lays in front of us arguments. Since this is true, the calling you have in Christ, therefore, I urge you to do something. It's also a word of transition. It's moving from one thought to another. Based on this, therefore, this. And the connection here is between the instruction, the day-to-day instruction, sometimes what we call the practical life instruction in verses 4 to 6. It's the connection between that practical instruction and the doctrine and theology of chapters 1 to 3. How many times have we rehearsed this? Let's remind ourselves again. There is in Scripture always a connection between head and heart, between creed and conduct, between belief and behavior. If you fail in the area of theology, in the area of belief, in the area of creed, if you are weak there, you will fail or be weak in the area of conduct. They go together. One commentator said it this way. He said, a doctrine, a gospel, which has no significance for man's life and conduct is not a real gospel. And life and conduct, which are not based on that which comes to us in the gospel, are not Christian life and Christian conduct. In a living Christianity, faith and conduct are inseparable. When someone asks for a recommendation of a theology book, there are things that I disagree with in his theology. It's a massive tome, but Wayne Grudem has put together a systematic theology. And one of the things I love about it, beyond the fact that it's a well thought out, researched, scholarly work that he writes in such a way that I think anybody can understand, is that at the end of every chapter in a theology book, there's a section of application. At the end of every section of theology, he asks the question, what difference does this make? At the end of every section, he has verses to memorize to help you apply these truths to your life. He has a song to sing. He has questions to contemplate because there is a connection between head and heart. And Paul sees this, and therefore, based on what he's articulated theologically, he urges us to walk worthy. Now, this word walk is key in Paul's thinking as he closes out the book of Ephesians. In verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4, he calls us to walk in unity. You can let your eyes glance across the pages. In verse 17 of chapter 4, he speaks of a walking in holiness. In chapters 5, verses 1 to 7, he calls us to walk in love. And then in chapter 5, verse 8 to 14, he calls us to walk in light. And then verses 15 to chapter 6, verse 9, he calls us to walk in wisdom. In light of this gospel, walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Just a note, it's striking then when you get to chapter 6, verse 20, after saying five times, walk, 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 he says, stand. And he gives his instruction about warfare. And as he begins this discussion about our walk, our manner of life, he says it must be worthy. It must be a worthy walk. Now, what is this calling that we are to walk worthy of? It's what he's described in chapters 1 to 3. And obviously, we don't have time to articulate all of that this morning, but I want to highlight some of those things for you. And as I do, I want you to imagine a picture in your head. The word worthy is a word that Paul borrows from secular usage. It was used in business. It was used to speak of balancing the scales. And so when he says worthy of your calling, the picture that's in our heads is that on one side, there's the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, as I describe that calling to you that he describes to you, I want you to imagine a scale. And in that scale is all that God has done for you on one side. In chapter 1, he says, you've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Don't you think probably the scale's maxed out right there, don't you think? Right out of the gate, that scale is taken on all the weight it can that drops it to the bottom. So the rest of this is just piling on weight that has to be pulled over to the other side. You've been made holy and blameless before God. You've been predestined as the sons of God. You've received forgiveness. You've been made known to you the mystery of God's will. You have an inheritance. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You've been given the Holy Spirit. He's just a down payment of what's to come. You've been given riches of glory as an inheritance. You possess the greatness of God's power toward us in Christ. We've been put under the headship of Christ. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, you've been made recipients of God's rich mercy and love. You were dead and God made you alive. You've been made future trophies of his grace. He has raised you up in the heavenly realms. You've been saved by grace through faith. You have been made God's workmanship, created for good works. You have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. You have been freed from the wall that separates us from God's people. We've been freed from the laws that have been abolished by Christ's death. We are reconciled, Jew and Gentile, into a new body. We've been given access to God by the Holy Spirit. We've been made fellow citizens of God's family. We are being built up, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, into a holy place for God to dwell. Chapter 3, we have been made partakers of the promise of Christ. We have been made heirs and members with the saints. We have been made proclaimers of the wisdom of God to angelic beings. We have been given bold, confident access to God through faith in Christ. We've been given capacity to dwell, have Christ dwell in our hearts. We have been able to comprehend Christ's unlimited love for us. We have been given the potential to be filled up to all the fullness of God. We've been made partners, or partakers of his exceedingly abundant power. That's the scale on one side. And I'm perusing and flying through that, but you get the sense of it. This is your calling. All of this is on one side. And then Paul says, therefore, if this is your calling, live a life worthy. And when he says that, live a life that would balance out those scales. Now I ask you, how could we possibly do that? I urge you, live a life that will balance out those scales. Live a life that would say, my life is worthy of the calling that I have received in Christ Jesus. Ask yourself the question, how would you do that? How would you do that? We'll come back to that question. How would you do that? Paul tells us. And he gives us five, let's call them guidance, five signposts, five road markers that say you're on the road to doing this. You're on the right path. And we can see those in the form of questions, in the form of tests for us. Am I headed in that direction? Am I living the worthy life? The first signpost is this. Verse 2, how do we do it? With all humility. That's the first question. Is your walk humble? Is your walk a humble walk? Humility starts with an accurate view of God. And when we have an accurate view of God, that's when we gain an accurate view of ourselves and others. So often when we think of humility, we think of an effort to think less of ourselves than we really deserve. That humility is somehow, I know I'm great, but because I'm humble, I'm not going to think about that. That's not biblical humility. Biblical humility is to see who you really are in light of who God really is. And the reality of God and the greatness of God and majesty of God and the glory of God puts us in our proper place. Humility at its core is knowing our place before God, and that changes our view of self and others. Remember the old quote. I remember seeing it. And we think like this. We don't usually say it out loud, but it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am, right? That is so often our self-perception. I know I've been called to humility. I guess I'll fake it because I have very little to be humble about. Humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness in consequence of the trust of the truest knowledge of himself, is how one person put it. It's to look at Ephesians 2 and say, this is who I am without Christ. I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I am hopeless and I'm on my way to eternal destruction, but God. But God stepped in. It's interesting, this is a word that wasn't even used in or seen as a virtue in secular Greek. They had a word for it, but it was a cowering term. It was a characteristic to be avoided. It was a word they would use of a slave, and their perspective would be to look at a slave and say, of course, you're humble. Look at your circumstances. But that's not what we see in Scripture of humility. It's not what we see in the Old Testament or the New. In the Old Testament, you see Isaiah responding to God. And how does he respond in Isaiah 6 when he sees the vision of the glory of God? I am lowly and I am worthy and I am a man of unclean lips living among people with unclean lips. That was the holiest man on the planet. This is the man most devoted to God, most devoted to righteousness. And when he came before a holy God, he realized his unworthiness to stand. You see that in Paul when he says, I am the chief of sinners. That's a much debated phrase. I don't think Paul is cataloging his sins and saying, look, I've just sinned worse and more than everybody else. That's not how he's evaluating things there. But Paul knows the depth of his own heart more than he knows the heart of anybody else on the planet. And he knows it's evil and he knows its motives that are not pure. He knows everything about it. And when he looks at his own heart, his only assessment is to say, I am the chief of sinners. And of course, it's demonstrated most notably by Christ, both in his incarnation, in his death, and in his life. We looked at those verses in Philippians 2, that mindset that we're to have in Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. I was struck this week and convicted this week by that phrase, humbled himself. We know that verse. I've memorized that verse. I've preached on that verse. But this thought struck me when I read, he humbled himself. And I was just thinking, how often my humility is the result of being humbled and not choosing to humble myself. Is that true for you? I think of the times where I have experienced humility, and often it's because humility has been brought upon me. I've done something stupid. I've said something I shouldn't. My actions have been inappropriate. Something's happened where I've been humbled because of circumstances. And the call is to be like Christ, who didn't wait for humility to come upon him, but chose humility. That's the call. Lewis said it this way, C.S. Lewis, he says, humility is not fundamentally thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. That's classic Lewis, right? You got to think about that a little bit. Humility is not fundamentally thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. Your eyes are fixed on Christ. Your eyes are focused on others. Stuart Scott picks this up in one of his counseling books. He gives this definition that humility is a focus on God and others and not self. Even their focus on others of the person who's truly humble is out of a desire to love and glorify God. There's no need to be recognized or approved. There's no competition with God or others. The humble person has no need to elevate self, knowing that they have been forgiven and that God's love has been undeservedly and irrevocably set upon them. Instead, a humble person's goal is to elevate God and to encourage others. In short, they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Is your walk humble? That's the first guidepost. Second, is your walk gentle? Is your walk gentle? This is the second guidepost, is gentleness. You see it there in the verse, with all humility and gentleness. Is your spirit gentle? We've looked at this word recently in another context. It is to speak of power that doesn't retaliate. It's a person who's forgiving and has a mild spirit and not vindictive, looking for revenge. It is tempered strength. It's not weakness. Christians, we're not called to be a punching bag. We're not called to be a doormat. We're not called not to have an opinion. We're not called to just let people run all over us. But there's a gentleness in that strength. That strength is tempered and that strength is mild. John Wycliffe, that's how he translated this word, is mild, with all humility and mildness. It's not speaking of being powerless. It's power under control. It's a word that they would use of tamed animals. A horse in all of its power, when it's tame, can be led by a bit in its mouth. All of that power now directed and focused and tame. It's a fruit of the Spirit, It's one of the forgotten fruits of the Spirit, don't you think? How often do you think of gentleness as a fruit of the Spirit? Yeah, love, joy, peace, and the other ones, and there's no law against them. The gentleness is something that's manifested in us because we're dependent on the Spirit. We looked at it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a result of humility. Meekness demonstrates boldness because of a confidence in God, not in self. It's not a lack of courage. It's confidence, but the confidence rests in God. It's interesting how Aristotle used the virtues in general, and specifically this one. He saw the virtue as being something in the middle of the extremes. And so this is how he describes gentleness. On one extreme, you have excessive angerlessness, and the other side, you have excessive anger. And gentleness is that virtue that is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. There's a time for believers to be angry. There's a time for believers to see the heinousness of sin and the impact of sin on our own lives and in the world we live in. But to be gentle is to be angry only at the right time. We see this in Christ, and never at the wrong time. That example is in Moses. That example is most powerfully demonstrated in Christ. It says of him in Matthew 11 that he is gentle and lowly. John Stott said it is the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and servant of others. I love how it's used in Galatians 6 when Paul says, he spoke of walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. In Galatians 6, he says that you who are currently walking in the Spirit, you who are spiritual, you need to seek to restore those who are currently walking in the flesh, those who have walked away, but do it with a spirit of gentleness. You don't go after them and beat them up. You don't go after them and knock them in the head. You don't go after them and smack them around. Restoration, an act that might seem like it would be harsh, is to be done with a gentle spirit. Power under control. If you're a dad, you've definitely done this. If you're an older brother or an uncle, you've done this, where you know one of your kids or a nephew or niece wants to wrestle with you. And so you're wrestling, an adult wrestling with a toddler. And you know that at any time you can smack them down if you need to. But you allow them some measure of a sense that they're accomplishing something, right? You make it feel like a match. You make it feel like you're really competing. That's gentleness. It's power under control. Is your walk humble? Is your walk gentle? Thirdly, is your walk patient? That's the third signpost, the third question. Certainly connected to the first two, right? Because arrogant, hot-tempered people are not patient. They're not long-suffering. They're not long-tempered, long-fused. Are you patient? There's not a lot of patience in our world, it doesn't seem to me. We want what we want, and we want it now. Says of Abraham in Hebrews that he was patient. Noah was patient. I always think of Jeremiah when I think of patience. I think of a man who was so committed to God and so committed to declare the good news of God, the message of God to his people. And I just imagine if God had come to me at the beginning of my ministry and said, listen, I need you to minister in this church for 40 years. But I want you to know something ahead of time. No one will ever listen to you. I can't even imagine that. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, you should imagine that. But that, I can't imagine that, right? That those words of encouragement that I receive every week of thank you for that. I needed that. That impacted my heart, that impacted my life. And whether there's word or not, to see in you a movement toward holiness, movements towards Christ, love for one another, to see the gifts exercised, all of that is because the word has impacted your life. Imagine. And that's what God told Jeremiah. You got to trust me. You got to trust me. This is right. You preach, you proclaim. No one's going to listen, but do it. Wait on God's timing, waiting and trusting in God's providence. Can I encourage you in an area of application here? that let's not make this just about the big things. His concern is unity in the church. So this is foundationally, this is a relational passage. And so I would encourage patience with people in interpersonal relationships. We are so patient with ourselves. We are so understanding of our own failures and shortcomings. We are so gracious toward ourselves and how long it's taking us to get sanctified. But everybody around us, they need to be sanctified now. And they need to be gracious toward me now. And they need to love me now. Why can't you get your act together to exemplify the unity that is worthy of the call? We have to be patient toward one another. And I'm not suggesting we tolerate sin, but this is love covering a multitude of sins. And of course, the ultimate example of this is in God toward us, Christ toward us, loving us while we were yet sinners. A humble walk, a gentle walk, a patient walk. The fourth question, are you bearing with one another? Are you bearing with one another? Showing forbearance. This is really the outworking of patience. There's a connection, I think, between the two. It is patience in the face of being wronged. When I'm right and you're wrong, I show forbearance. Why? Because I'm doing it. Note the text. I'm bearing with you and you're bearing with me in love. This is not passive tolerance of one another. This is not simply, I will tolerate your existence. I've shared this before, and just to make this passing observation, I've shared before, I've never understood why tolerance is such the height of virtue in our culture. Now, if I say to Donnie, I just want you to know, brother, I tolerate you. There's nothing that feels encouraging about that, right? Now, I understand how and why we need tolerance with one another. But Scripture calls us to a higher virtue and a higher place than tolerance. And frankly, and I'm just wondering this out loud, but part of what we're seeing in our society right now is the failure of tolerance as the highest virtue. Because that only lasts for so long. At some point, you're like, I'm tired of tolerating you. I'll tolerate you when you agree with me. And now that's the highest good, is agree with this one perspective or you will not be tolerated. We see that everywhere. That's not what we're called to as believers. We have to be different than that, folks. Let me just run you through a few verses in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's the call of the believer. To bear with one another, not simply tolerate one another, but extend forgiveness and grace and patience and do it all because we love each other. Agape love, unconditional love, continuous love, sacrificial love, giving one another a break, allowing love to cover a multitude of sins. I think it's an incredibly encouraging command. I need that because I need you to forbear with me. I need you to endure me. And you need me to endure you at times. I was thinking, what if that were part of the marital vows? I think that's probably more the 25-year recommitment vows. And it doesn't sound as romantic, but when you really understand what it's like to live with the same person day after day, year after year, and in my home, obviously, it's only Christy that has to do this, but you're going to be able to say, look, I endure you. I forbear with you. I will overlook your faults. I will be patient with you. Love will be the highest good. I will always think of you. Neither of us is perfect. God knows that we're not perfect, and Paul knows that we'll never be perfect in the church, but this is how perfect, imperfect people live in perfect unity with one another, is we forbear. We endure. I think one of the things that we have to do as a church, and it's always a challenge, it's been a challenge for the church generation after generation, is to show forbearance to the next generation. Do you ever find yourself, you know, looking at a 16-year-old and thinking you're importing into your 16-year-old self everything you know now? And you think, yeah, I was 16, but look at all that I know. And I'm telling you, you were as big of a knucklehead at 16 as any 16-year-old that you've met. That's just the reality is, I'm not trying to pick on 16-year-olds, right? But we tend to look at the next generation and think, boy, look at them. Why can't they be more like us? And I always think, but you were the hippies. Like, you're really going to come down on the next generation? But a sense of recognizing, again, not tolerating sin, but showing forbearance. Showing forbearance, showing patience, bearing with one another in love. Is your walk humble? Is it gentle? Is it patient? Is it forbearing? And all of these are directed toward this fifth point in verse 3. They build toward this. This is the fifth signpost. This is the final test. Being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you diligent to preserve the unity of the body? This is an urgent plea. This is emphatic. It's almost a sense of crisis. Be eager. Be diligent. Spare no effort, Paul says. Take every pain. Make haste. Make every effort to preserve the unity that you have in Christ. Be zealous to do that. Be eager to do that. Is that you? Do you have a zealousness to maintain unity? Or if you're honest, are you the person that when you hear a really juicy tidbit about someone, you can't wait to share it? Now, man, we don't gossip, right? We just share prayer requests. You know, I'll pray for that couple. Boy, you know, we need to pray for them, their marriage. I've heard he's kind of a... That's not preserving unity. The diligence here is the same word that Paul uses instructing Timothy in how to study the Word of God. To make that kind of effort, that kind of work. I want you to note just a couple things about this. That what we're doing is maintaining. We are preserving the unity, not creating it. That is critical. Because the unity that we enjoy as believers is not the unity that is sometimes talked about in the world. It's not the unity that's talked about among those that would push an ecumenical agenda. It's not a false unity. It's not a false sense of connectedness. So often, the ecumenical movement, as an example that we saw so much of in the 20th century, was to say, what do you have to strip away from what you believe, and what do I have to set aside from what I believe so that we can be united around something? Let's sit around and talk about all that we have to strip away so that we can be united over this. In essence, what they're saying is, what do we have to abandon in Ephesians 1-3 to enjoy or create the unity that Paul calls us to in chapter 4-6? Which is precisely not the point. The unity that we have in Christ is precisely because of the calling we've received in Ephesians 1-3. And so the call in chapters 4-6 is not now work after getting this unity. It's maintain this unity that you have. Be who you already are in Christ. I love that quote from A.W. Tozer when he says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive toward closer fellowship. If any of you have ever been in an orchestra or a band, when you tune your instrument, you don't tune to the person sitting next to you. If you've ever been to a concert, there is a violinist that stands up and plays a note, and everybody tunes to that one note. If you stood in a line of 100 musicians and everyone just tuned to the person next to them, you're going to have, you know, that game of telephone. The person in the end isn't going to match the person in the beginning. And so it is with the unity that we have in the body. The call is not, how can I be united with you? So that's what we're preserving. That unity is preserved when you and I both look to Christ. And my life is in tune with Christ, and your life is in tune with Christ. We're going to find ourselves in exactly the same spot. This is the Spirit's work within us. We maintain this Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that belongs to us in the Spirit of the bond of peace, that's an important observation, that this comes from the Spirit's work in our lives. We are to demonstrate in practice the theological reality that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not about affinities. It's not about social status. It's not about economics, it's not about race, it's not about education. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes so hard after that. All of this has been abolished in Christ. I am creating a whole new community. And this community is all individually been brought to Christ, in tune with Christ, and thus they are united. Now, church, eagerly, passionately, zealously maintain that unity. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. We waste so much of our time fighting the wrong battles. You've heard the stories. They're sad stories. I mean, there's a humor to them. The story, I've probably told this before. Dwight Pentecost shares it where he recounts a church. This is a true story where they were at a potluck and a deacon went through the line, got his ham, served to him, sat down next to a kid and looked over, and the kid was served more ham than he was. He thought that was an affront to his position in the church. He sued the church. The church split. Then eventually both churches dissolved. Now, we can find humor in that because it seems like it can't be real. That's a real story. And we know stories like that. Churches that split over the style of music, what you should play, what you shouldn't play, what instruments you should use, what instruments you shouldn't use, what color you should paint the church, should you paint the church, should we have pews, what color should the pews be, should we have chairs, what color should the chairs be? Church, we are united in Christ because we have been called as individuals by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that's been described for us in Ephesians 1 to 3, and we have been placed into one body. That's verses 4 to 6. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. There's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We've been placed into that family. Believer, make every effort to maintain that unity. Make it the passion of your life to maintain that unity to the glory of God. How much time do we spend? How much time will we waste as a church fighting the wrong battles? And I'm speaking church universally, but let's make sure we're applying it to our own hearts. How often do we find ourselves engaged in a battle against flesh and blood when two chapters later he will tell us our battle is not against flesh and blood? Our battle is against principalities and powers. Our battle is against Satan. Now, there are times I used to do this in youth ministry. I'd grab the kids on a Wednesday night or Sunday morning, and I'd sit down and say, let's have a family talk tonight. It feels a little more weird doing that with the whole church, and even weirder when you're not here in person. And I know there's a lot of other people besides San Gabriel community that are listening, and praise God for that, and you're welcome, but But San Gabriel Community Church, I want you to hear this. We need this reminder today. This is not a theoretical discussion to set aside about and discuss at some point about the unity of the body. And I am not, I've not have evidence that I'm fearful we're going to have a church split. Don't hear that. Don't be afraid of that. I'm suggesting let's get way out ahead of this, and here's why. We are at a critical juncture, and Satan would want nothing more than to use our current crisis to cause division in the church. He would love that. He doesn't care why there's division in the church. He just knows if there's division, then you are not wielding a mighty power. You are not working together. And let me tell you why I think this is a critical junction for us and a particularly acute passage for us to look at and danger for us right now. And it's grounded in a good thing, I think. As a church, we are committed to the gospel, and we are committed to the glory of God, and we are committed to the proclamation of the word, its power, its sufficiency, its inerrancy, and its relevance for everyday life. We go to painstaking lengths. We don't always do it perfectly, but it is our passion to make sure that those things are the focus of everything that we do. And one of the results of that, and I love this, one of the results of that is that on those next level discussions, on the secondary or even third and fourth level discussions, there is immense diversity in our church. I love that. I love that we disagree on things, on those things. I love that we embrace the gospel, we embrace the word, and then we might disagree on something else, and we can sit down. And it's not that I'm not going to preach on those things. I'm not going to try to convince you what I think is right. It's not that we study those things, but we don't divide over those things. And we join together week after week after week as a church, and we say, all that other stuff is secondary. We believe in God, and we believe in his glory, and we believe in the gospel. And this is his word, and that brings us together. We can unite around that. We are all over the map on those issues, and I'm grateful. Over the years, there are many people and examples of people who have come to this church and left because we would not focus on secondary issues that were primary for them. And it's been heartbreaking when that happens. But in the end, I thought it was best because those are the things that divide. Even important things that aren't primary things can divide us. And we've fought to not allow that to happen. Now, why is that so relevant and important right now? Because each and every Sunday and other times during the week, we gather and we celebrate those primary things. And we are in extended season right now in our current circumstances where we're not seeing one another and celebrating with one another those things. And so a much higher percentage of our time and our contact with one another is talking about discussing secondary, third, fourth, fifth level issues. Not that they're not unimportant, but they're not primary. And those are the areas in which we disagree. And so what starts building up is a sense that we don't have unity. We're not on the same page. We disagree on these things, and we're in an election year. I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but all those things get amped up during election years. Every election year is another potential crisis of unity. Think about the dangers of social media. Almost all, I'm not an expert on social media, I'm hardly on it, but in my observation, it seems to me that social media primarily focuses on secondary things. And so if our contact with one another is primarily through social media, thus primarily through secondary issues, thus primarily on issues that we don't agree, guess what? The long-term effects of that are the potential that we split over ham. Or what if 100 years from now someone's telling a story of the church in 2020 who split over face masks? It's silly. And it doesn't balance the scales. It doesn't demonstrate living worthy of the gospel. So how did you answer that question? How do you live a life worthy of the gospel? Our temptation is to say, well, let's come up with a list. Here's the scales of all that God has done for us in Christ. And I got to make a list of things that I can do to balance out the scale. What's the problem? There is no list. There's no number of sacrifices that you can make. There's no list of things you can do where God says, oh, your actions, your works have appeased me. Now we're equal. I saved you and you did some good stuff for me. It never works that way. God says through his apostle Paul, you want to balance the scales? Guess what? You can. That's a remarkable thought, by the way. He says, this is how you do it. Live a life of humility instead of pride. Live a life of gentleness instead of demanding your personal rights. Be patient with one another. Show forbearance for one another instead of having conditional acceptance. Be diligent to preserve the unity that is yours in Christ instead of holding grudges and not resolving conflicts. And so my application for us is this. In these unique times, I believe with all of my heart, God is going to use this for our good. And that we're going to come out the other side. We're going to come out refined and more effective for the gospel. We got to be purposeful in some things to get there. And one of those things, church, is the challenge to do this. Find ways to connect with your fellow believer on the primary things. Do it every week. If you can do it every day. Find ways to connect with one another on the primary things. Call up a friend and say, can I just share my testimony with you? Call up a friend and say, would you tell me, remind me, I think your stance on politics is crazy, but would you tell me how Jesus saved you? Would you tell me how you came from being rescued from death and put into the kingdom of light? Tell me about that. What's God doing in your life? What are you learning from the word? Let's make sure that we are purposefully and regularly focusing on the primary things, eager to maintain the unity that is already ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again so much for your word. And I pray that those things I've challenged us to, I pray those things for us. I pray that you would give us a renewed focus on primary things. And Father, I know you're not expecting us to be unopinionated on those other things. You don't expect us to be unengaged in those things. But Father, we want to keep the main thing the main thing. We want to focus on what is most important. We want to focus on the glory of God. We want to focus on the gospel. We want to focus on your word. So, Father, as we move from this place, I pray that we would not let this sit, but we would contemplate and pursue ways in which we can magnify those things that we have in common, eagerly preserving the unity that you have granted us through your Son and the glorious calling that we have. That we've received in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are so grateful for it. And Father, may the impact of that have exactly the intent that your Son prayed for in John 17, that people would see that unity and believe in your Son whom you have sent. All to the glory of your name, through our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.